They've got me on a box up here. And it does all right, except it seems a little odd. The Lord didn't mean for me to grow this tall, even though some basketball players are like this. But if I seem to be talking down to you, it ain't so at all. I'm very grateful for those words of Emerson Kolov. He and I are colleagues on the Theological Study Commission on doctrine and doctrinal standards in the United Methodist Church. And he carries a heavier responsibility in that commission than I do, so that if anything untoward comes out of the work of that, I hope that you will hold him accountable and not me. This is to encourage him to help the commission even more than he has, for he is one of the most eloquent and effective spokesmen for the work of the pastor and the work of the local congregation in this commission in the church. Last night I tried to talk to you about Wesley as the evangelist he was in his own time and circumstance, and to argue by implication that those times and circumstances are not the important thing, that the spirit of the man and his discovery of the work of the Spirit in and through his life was the essence of his evangelistic success. And now I talk to you tonight about Wesley's evangel, his doctrine of the good news. Not because I recommend this formulation of his doctrine, or even his formulations of his doctrine, for simple replication in our time, but for understanding, for reflection, for assimilation, and above all, for transformation into a new and living word that will be comparable as our contribution in our day and age to his in his day and age. Now, words like evangel, evangelical, evangelism have an honored history. They point to the heart of the gospel, the evangelion, the glad tidings of salvation, the marvelous good news that God has met our deepest needs and highest hopes in Jesus Christ and in the church, which is his body, in which the Holy Spirit and Paraclete lives and presides and guides the spirits of Christians in and through the vicissitudes of time and space. Evangelion, the story of Jesus, the story of the new quality of existence that he brings and makes possible for men, the new lifestyle of love and service in and for the world that all men may share. But these fine old words have also turned up with distorted images in many modern minds. Pictures of abrasive zealots flinging their Bibles about like missiles, with a flat earth theology, a monophysite Christology, a montanist ecclesiology, and a psychological profile that suggests hysteria. Every Saturday night in the Dallas Times Herald, there are advertisements for these characters, eyes ablaze, bodies coiled for the leap of faith or for pouncing on the hapless sinner. Or in a different style, we have occasionally large gatherings of self-styled evangelicals who have very much needful truth to speak that the church ought to hear more eagerly than it has so far. But alongside, many uncharitable remarks about other Christians or others that thought they were Christians until they were denounced thereby. That some one such assessor announced to a large and lively convocation that our United Methodist Church's seminary faculties profess, I quote now, profess no faith in God, doubt his existence, regard Jesus as only a good man, not a savior, have no place for prayer, etc., etc., etc. There's more to the quote, as you. Now, even allowing for a tiny fraction of truth in this large libel, it is not quite the sort of thing that endears this way of talking about the evangelical cause to fair-minded men. That is to say, to the rest of us. I had not thought until then that I profess no faith in God. I have talked with great tedium about my faith in God and pray have worked for 20 years to try to understand the Christological controversies. But this does remind us that this acrid image of the typical evangelical is not just a mere illusion. Run a psychological analysis on any clutch of ranters on the one side and an equal number of authentic fruit-bearing heralds of Christ on the other, and some very interesting generalizations emerge. The difference between the two is not always in the purity or sophistication of their doctrine, nor in their psychological profiles, nor even in their zeal in the Lord's service, but rather in the presence or absence of a quality of soul that might best be labeled as gracious or grace-filled, graceful, if you like. I did a study, such a study once, on an interesting octet of some very great evangelists: Paul, Luther, Ignatius Loyola, George Whitfield, John Wesley, Francis Asbury, Charles Finney, and Billy Graham. Now, one of the more obvious parallels between all of these men was a striking similarity in psychological character. All appear to share a high pituitary syndrome. Their native instincts run toward aggression and manipulation. All are the heroes in their best illustration. All share what psychologists nowadays label as the authoritarian personality. In every case, including my beloved Father John, but for the grace of God and the partial redemption of their power drive, obnoxious would have been an accurate description for each one of these eight men. Now, this suggests that the difference between healthy and unhealthy evangelism has less to do with the fervor of a man's faith or the pure truth of his doctrine than with the quality of his appropriation of the love of God and his expression of this love to his neighbors, his transparent affection, respect, and honor for human dignity. The authentic evangelical has what John Wesley commended as Catholic spirit, an openness of heart and mind that cherishes diversity between the within the larger unity of essential faith and commitment. The essential fallacy in all unhealthy evangelism, in all its varieties, is its hidden strategy of self-justification, hidden usually beneath the flaming rhetoric of radical faith. Do you want to be saved? Do you want to go to heaven? Do you want to be ready when Jesus comes again? Are you eager to flee from the wrath to come and to be saved from your sins? To coin a phrase? Okay, then latch on to the right doctrine, in the right rhetoric, in the right emotional circumstance. For latching on to the right doctrine, in the right rhetoric, in the right emotional circumstance, is itself a meritorious work deserving of justifying faith. Check off the right steps of salvation. Ain't fight by stealing. Take them in the right order, and you've got it made. Or the same strategy in reverse. Are you eager for peace of mind or authentic self-consciousness? To coin another phrase. Here then is the formula for plugging in to the divine power supply that will operate your own psychic appliances. Do you want law and order? Or would you rather have liberation and justice and peace? No matter. Whatever it is you want, get God on your side. Or at least make the unhesitating claim that God is on your side and that your cause is his cause. But this now puts us at a very fine line of a crucial distinction, for the Evangelion says plainly that God is on our side. That for us men and for our salvation, Christ came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary and was made man. In and through the charisms of the Spirit, divine power does become operative in our hearts and lives. God's purposes for his children and all his children do include freedom and righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. But all of this on his terms, not ours. On his initiative, not ours. It is not our part to control the dynamic equilibrium between God's grace and man's response, but rather to find and lose ourselves in participation in the divine human relationship in which God acts and man reacts. The less self-conscious our faith, the less self-righteous our assurance of God's healing, sustaining, upholding love. Something like this is the gist of the doctrine of justification by faith alone, with no merit antecedent thereunto. John Wesley came finally to understand this grand doctrine, as he called it, as the very axis of his entire doctrinal system. He never really believed in salvation by good works, but he had flirted long and fruitlessly with the hope that orthodox doctrine, fervent devotion, stringent self-discipline, and zealous good works, and that is a very sizable achievement. Orthodox doctrine, fervent devotion, stringent self-discipline, and zealous good works might earn him some measure of divine favor, or at least mitigate the divine wrath. Finally, he was driven to the discovery that it is by faith alone, radical but buoyant trust, that self-righteousness is displaced by the righteousness of Christ. By faith and faith alone, uptight lives are relaxed. Arrogant lives humble. Soiled lives cleansed. Slouching lives raised up on tiptoe. Empty lives filled. And life unto death turned into life unto life. And so with all his probings of their sin, Wesley offered his hearers repentance and pardoning love. With all his plumbing of their despair and guilt, he promised them the lively hope of God's accepting love with no conditions of merit. With every shattering of their claims to self-righteousness, I am orthodox, I belong to the church, I have mystical experiences up to here, etc., etc., he then stress the mystery of God's free grace, pardon that depends on nothing that man can do or be, but rather on what God has done for us and has promised to do in and for and with us in Jesus Christ in the koinonia of the Spirit. This is justifying faith. This is the act of trust that lays trustful claim on God's offer of reconciling love. This is the faith that works by love and that issues in a life of moral strenuousness. Justification is the threshold of the faith relation that looks beyond itself toward its fullness and fulfillment, which is to say, holiness of heart and life. For Wesley, evangelism was the communication of the Evangelion, the whole story of God's gracious dealings with man over the whole range of human existence, but also the appropriation of the Evangelion in a life that is a new creation in Christ. He always insisted that he wanted no part in doctrinal novelty or innovation. Methodism, so-called, he says, is the old religion. The religion of the Bible, the religion of the primitive church, the religion of the Church of England, which is a nice combination. And what with the normal prejudice that Methodists have about Episcopalians, it is interesting to see that John Wesley thought that the religion of the Bible, primitive religion, religion of the Church of England was the same religion and ours, which is an uncomfortable ecumenical discovery. And this old religion, says he, is the religion of love, the love of God and of all mankind. This love is the great medicine of life. Wherever it is, there are virtue and happiness going hand in hand. This religion of love and joy and peace has its seat in the inmost soul, but is ever showing itself by its fruit, spreading virtue and happiness all around it. But if Wesley was fully conscious of his commitment to the great central traditions of Christian faith and understanding, he felt entirely free to adapt and develop his own contemporary modes of interpretation and communication of the gospel. He was confident that most professing Christians could mark off the central core of the marrow of Christian truth. And he thought that he could specify this common core of sound doctrine, not in a single definitive statement. He was not a confessional theologian in that sense, but in different summaries that he would toss off as he went along in his preaching and in his letters and in his other writings. In the Sermon on Catholic Spirit, Wesley lays out the Christian basis, which he takes for granted all Christians agree about. First, faith in God and in his providence experienced by a supernatural conviction. Two, faith in Jesus Christ, God over all, blessed forever, revealed in the human soul, formed in the heart by faith. Three, the love of God casting out the love of the world. Four, a life committed to God's will, aiming only at God's glory. Five, the hope of a conscience void of offense toward God and toward man. Six, the love of neighbor with visible evidence of that love in life. Given this much, and this does not seem quite enough for those of us interested in theological controversy and hair splitting, given this much, Wesley then goes on to propose that Christians ought not merely to tolerate, but actually to welcome theological, liturgical, and psychological diversity and variety. And this is what he called Catholic spirit. He has an open letter to a Roman Catholic written in the year 1749, in which he formulated a kind of confession of faith to prove to the Catholic reader and also to the Methodists who also read what the old man was writing to those Roman Catholics, to prove that he and his separated Catholic brethren stand on common doctrinal ground, 1749, and that although their disagreements are still very real, their disagreements ought not to prevent mutual recognition and fraternal love in Jesus Christ. Wesley's impromptu confession follows the classical three-article form, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It consists of 10 basic doctrinal affirmations and is followed by a description of the Christian life that is expected as the fruit of such a faith. It runs to a shade more than I think you would be willing to hear read right now, but I would certainly be eager for you to look it up, to read it, and then to check your orthodoxy, and if you're interested, mine, by this statement of what he understands to be the common Christian tradition. It is a remarkable and intentionally ecumenical credo. And there are other such summaries as well. In the Earnest Appeal of 1743, in several of the sermons and letters, some of you may know them as well as I. But what it all shows is that Wesley understood that there was a common vital core of Christian faith and belief, but no single necessary rhetorical formulation of this core. And this can be seen in his choice of a set of sermons and notes, exegetical notes, for his doctrinal guidelines, rather than a typical or standard confession of faith, which explains what the Bible really means. The sermons, taking them all together, add up to his Summa Theologica. They also demonstrate the versatility of his theological repertory. The mystery of God in Christ through the Spirit is the central theme. God in Christ through the Spirit, no single conceptual system can ever exhaust this mystery or drive all other interpretations of it from the field. Thus, interpretations of the Christian mystery are of necessity, partial and plural. And this is a tribute to the strength of the Christian faith and not its weakness. Those who want to have the pure doctrine stated in one single, definitive, positive formulation to end all processes of formulation are barking up the wrong tree as far as the Wesleyan spirit and tradition are concerned. Now, he was equally averse to one-sided and rigid norms of doctrinal authority. No one would do. Scripture, of course, stood first and foremost for him. The oracles of God, said he, are the original charter of Christianity. But sola scriptura did not mean nothing but Scripture. He says, I want to be a plain man speaking plain words for plain people. Indeed, I would be homo unius libri, which is not the normal way of speaking plain words to plain people. Wesley read Scripture through the eyes of tradition, and he knew the Christian tradition better than most of his spiritual descendants. He tested its insights in the crucible of personal experience. He sought to understand them within the guidelines and strictures of reason. And of all affirmations, his own and others, he demanded that they be rooted in the Bible, illumined by tradition, realized in experience, and confirmed by reason. Altogether, Scripture, tradition, experience, reason, together converging. This is why a Methodist has actually abandoned the Wesleyan tradition if and when he turns biblicist, which is to say, when he invests the Bible with magic. Or when he becomes traditionalist, that is to say, when he invests tradition with magic, or when he becomes an existentialist, that is to say, when he invests experience with magic, or a rationalist, when he invests reason with magic. And the Methodist has also repudiated Wesley's Catholic spirit when he starts berating or excommunicating others for views and practices that do not contradict the Christian basis. John Wesley's evangelism was by conscious intent and careful reflection neither more nor less than the faith once for all delivered to the saints. Mind you, not delivered in any special package of 18th century formularies, nor in any single doctrinal system, nor in terms of any single specific worldview, nor in terms of any actual political frame or reference. The Evangelion is perennial, but its interpretations are forever in development. Theological reflection is an endless and always mutable and fallible process. Semper reformanda, the church always needing to be reformed, the church always willing to be reformed, applies not only to polity and structure, but to doctrine and liturgy and ethos and formulae about evangelism as well. A church continues to be evangelical only by being constantly and unanxiously reformed. And this means change, constant updating, constant new ventures as history and human destiny unfold. The people of God are a pilgrim people. The holy city is forever receding on history's horizon. But if Wesley stood self-consciously in the Christian tradition, there is something quite distinctive in its particular configuration and synthesis of the great Christian themes. Instead of faith versus good works, he talks about faith that issues in good works. Instead of placing scripture over against tradition, he understands their interaction and interdependence. Instead of putting God's sovereignty against human freedom, he understands human freedom as a sovereign, willing purpose of the sovereign grace of God. Universal grace and conditional election, original sin and Christian perfection. The only opinions he ever condemned outright were those that denigrated Scripture or that threatened the vital balance between justification and sanctification or that excluded other allowable interpretations, like Whitfield's doctrine of predestination. Wesley didn't believe in predestination, but he was willing to allow it as a possible Christian opinion when it was not presented as the only one that would explain the mystery of salvation. Now, in many ways, the most original aspect of Wesley's evangel was his conception of the humanum, of human nature, of the human being. His rather special vision of the human possibility in the economy of grace. I'd like to comment on this briefly, for I think it has a vital bearing on what I understand to be a distinctive Methodist emphasis in evangelism and in the whole range of Christian doctrine and Christian life. This vision of Christian existence begins with the hearing of faith, the moment of actual conversion. The man who finally hears God's news as the glad tidings of his own salvation is one who before that was either desperate or empty or smug. He was, as Wesley often said, dead, or at least an almost Christian. The gist of sin is man's false perception of God's wrath, or of God's mercy, or of God's absence. The sinner supposes himself as either able to save himself, which is false, or else as hopelessly lost, which is also false. The transit from the death of sin to the life of faith is made possible by the disclosure in Christ of God's accepting, reconciling, pardoning, but also expecting love. The recognition and acceptance of this love as personally real is faith. And in its life, the believer recognizes himself to be a new man in Christ. And he begins to realize what it really means to be really human, to be an actual imago Dei, an image of God, a special creation of God, each individual identified, sustained, and consummated by divine grace. Each human self is a unique mystery, inspired and sustained by God moment by moment over life's full span. And this, whether one is living in rebellion or in trust. This is what Wesley had in mind with his phrase, prevenient grace. Grace that goes before, grace that anticipates, grace that surrounds, grace that is the atmosphere in which human existence emerges and is immersed. In the Wesleyan evangel, the man to be evangelized exists in a lifelong dynamic process of growth and struggle for fulfillment. He was sometimes accused by his Calvinist critics of being virtually Pelagian. And he has some choice comments about Augustine and Pelagius. What he was concerned with was the avoidance of the Lutheran view of man as invincibly concupiscent, or the Calvinist assumption about man's fated idolatry. The Wesleyan version of Christian synergism begins and ends with God's sovereign grace. But it also includes man's divinely created free will, limited but real, corrupted and perverted by sin, but never canceled. Wesley believed in original sin, but as a malignancy in rather than the destruction of the imago Dei. He believed in total depravity. That is, it is the entire man who is corrupted by sin, not just a part of him. But he stoutly rejected any doctrine of teetotal depravity. That is, that no righteousness whatever remains in fallen man. Human life is meaningfully related to God even in sin and estrangement. The sinner has some dim, imperfect knowledge of God in his fleeting moments of transcendental or mystical awareness. His moral conscience is deadened but not destroyed. And this is why prevenient grace is so crucial. It is not just that God loves us no matter what, although he does, but that his grace surrounds and anticipates us in every crisis from birth to death, creating and holding open possibilities of growth and healing and self-fulfillment. No man is on his own, and no man can save himself or anybody else. This is the heresy of secularism, the final betrayal of man's highest hopes of finally becoming fully human. Only in the stimulus and sustenance of God's prevenient grace is there any possibility whatever of total human fulfillment. Wesley rules out all possibilities of authentic self-acceptance apart from this experience of faith and grace. We are who we are because God made us so, God keeps us so, God holds open our future for our destiny, and all by grace, unmerited, prevenient, justifying, sanctifying. But this also means that the proclamation of the gospel presupposes an antecedent activity of the Holy Spirit in the heart of the hearer. We never speak to men who are totally ignorant of God or totally bereft of his grace. We are not the ones who bring the good news to men as information. We are heralds of that news, not its purveyors. The Spirit is always there before us, and this means that our job is less that of imparting truth that would otherwise remain unknown than of stirring up the human spirit, of awakening faith, of inviting, of persuading. This is why pure doctrine as such is less important in the hearing of faith than loving witness. Though, God forbid, I should be thought to be recommending anything less than pure doctrine as an antecedent to loving witness. But this is also why profession of faith as such can mean so little unless it really means assurance and commitment, and unless it is followed by further maturation in faith and hope and love. Our human witness in evangelism presupposes the prior witness of the Spirit in the heart, and our human witness must be consonant with the Spirit's witness, or else it goes fruitless. The import of this distinctive view of God and man and their interaction and relationship is one of the most crucial aspects of modern evangelism that I know. The gospel in Wesleyan terms is a joyous word from God to men, through men, in the depths of human existence. It speaks of their origins and ends, of God as the ground and sustenance of their existence, of man as a divine experiment in moral freedom, of man's demoralization and sin, of God in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, and of the Holy Spirit at work in a community of maturing, witnessing, and serving persons. The gospel is a word of man's reliance and hope in God, of God's imperative that men should love him without stint and their neighbors without self-interest. It is a call to repentance, conversion, new life. The gospel is an invitation from the Holy Spirit to fellowship in God's beloved community, in which men are inwardly moved to outward acts of thanksgiving, worship, and sacrificial love. There is, of course, no single way in which such a message can be expressed precisely. What matters is whether we have grasped its essence or been grasped by its essence with the tendrils of our hearts and the sinews of our minds. For if we are to be persuasive heralds of Christ, we must ourselves believe the gospel we preach. We must ourselves have experienced the truth of this truth we proclaim. And we must match our belief with a ceaseless struggle to understand it, to communicate it, to persuade others of the truth that liberates, the love that dignifies, the peace that the world cannot give and the world cannot take away. The main motifs of the Wesleyan evangel run an impressive parallel to the first principles in the Christian life as a whole. Its motives, its certainties, its dynamics, its means and ends. The prime motive of the Christian life is gratitude. Deep thankfulness and appreciation for all of God's providence and bounty, all summed up and symbolized in the life and work and message and death and resurrection and triumph of the Lord Jesus Christ. By the same token, the prime motive of authentic evangelism is gratitude. When I came in, you were singing, "I love to tell the story. It did so much for me." The evangelist, driven to his task by a sense of duty or outward expectation, will find his work finally a chore, and his half-heartedness will be communicated. But he who bears witness to the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit, with glad and grateful heart,
will find liberty in his testimony and joy in the fruits of that testimony. The prime certainty of Christian faith and life is that God was and is in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. Through whom God chose to reconcile the whole universe to himself, making peace through the shedding of Christ's blood upon the cross to reconcile all things, whether in earth or in heaven, through him alone. This is our assurance and hope. This is the gospel to be proclaimed in the whole creation under heaven, and of which we have been made ministers, as Paul says in Colossians 1:20. But again, and by the same token, this is the prime certainty for evangelists and evangelism. We preach Christ and ourselves as, or ourselves as the servants of all those for whom Christ died. This is by no means as simple as it sounds. The age-old controversies about Christology were not mere sound and fury. The Christian evangel has often been stultified in proclamation and in hearing by distorted interpretations of Jesus of Nazareth. But here we must speak carefully but confidently of the man of God's own choosing, one of our own human kind, in and through whom we have to do with God himself, no less and no other. Now the prime dynamic of the Christian life is the vital energy of the Holy Spirit in every human heart, the divine life in Christ's body, the church. Many things are useful in the church. Organization, structures, etc., etc., I think. But only one thing is needful absolutely. The life-giving, life-building, life-crowning operation of the Holy Spirit, who orders the church through his charisms and gifts, and who unites the faithful in sacramental fellowship over which he presides and which he consecrates. But also, and in the same way, the chief dynamic of valid evangelism is dependence upon the power and prevenience of the Holy Spirit. In all we say and do, we presuppose that we are trying to cooperate with the Spirit, to obey the Spirit, awakening faith, preparing the heart and mind and will. This does not reduce man's share in the process to insignificance, but it does set up priorities between God's untrammeled freedom and man's responsibility, that is to say, our ability to respond to God's gracious initiative. Now, the prime and constant end of the Christian life is the actualization in feeling and act of God's righteous rule in the human community, which is what the Bible calls the kingdom of God. We hear brave talk in various quarters about bringing the kingdom in here on earth now, like the age of Aquarius, whose wistful advent and passing was so brief and pathetic. The Bible never falls into the utopian subjunctive. It says, rather, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, that God's reign in righteousness, peace, and joy is a present live possibility, not by coercion, not by imposition, but by repentance, conversion, obedience. It is the Christian's foremost task to seek out and to do God's will as revealed in Christ
for his day and his age and his situation, and to bring all other goals and values into subordination to that prime end. Only if God's will is normed to our own will can there be any such thing as Christian ethical decision or Christian wisdom about life. Once again, I hope the parallel is plain. The chief end of evangelism is that men should hear, really hear, the good news that God's righteous rule, God's governance of their lives and the lives of men, of the life of human society, is a live option, a real possibility. In our own here and now, oppressed as all of us are by the tyrannies of unfreedom, demoralized as all of us are by the frustrations of freedom abused. The most essential and distinctive connotation of the word evangelical is just precisely this: the primacy of God in Christ, of God's sovereign grace, of man's faith as radical dependence upon God's moral imperative and God's grace. Evangelical does not mean a whole theology or a single denomination. And it was a tragedy when evangelical came to be an antonym to Catholic. You can ask somebody in Germany now, what is your religion? Evangelisch oder katholisch? Are you evangelical or Catholic? And this is a tragedy, because evangelical speaks of a dimension, the vertical dimension of Christian existence. And so also must evangelism. The essence of sin, as Paul suggests in Romans 1:25, is that men's search for self-governance, and in this search, they actually swap off the truth for a lie. The truth that God is the sole ruler of creation for the lie that man is or can be his own savior and take responsibility for his own destiny. As a result, says Paul, they have come to worship and serve the creator, the creature rather than the creator, and their lives are a pluperfect mess. And Romans 1 and 2 reads a little like Bourbon Street. The Christian evangel, therefore, is a gracious invitation to turn from our self-maintaining, self-deluding lies to a new and glad reliance upon God as revealed in Jesus, from self-serving devotion to creative value, however noble, to a trustful worship of and dependence on the uncreated source of all that we love and cherish and aspire to. Finally, the principal means in the Christian life for measuring up to God's expectations, to God's expecting love, is God's grace. Not our ability, and not our wit, and not our talent, but God's grace. Wesley was fond of the phrase, the means of grace. And in his third general rule, he used it to include the public worship of God, the ministry of the word, either read or expounded, the supper of the Lord, private prayer, searching the scriptures, fasting or abstinence, that is to say, intentional self-denial, all of which is meant to point to our life's hidden hunger for the sacramental hallowing of all levels and orders of Christian living. The Christian life is sacramental in its inmost depth. Items and events in our lives are made holy and sanctified not by their own quality or by any hocus pocus of ours, but because God chooses them to disclose himself and his will for men in and through historical and physical events, sacraments are outward and visible signs of God's inward and invisible grace. This means that it is God's Word incarnate that is the sacrament par excellence that defines all other sacramental events and occasions. And all sacraments and all sacramentals have this common character: the Word made recognizable in physical events. We neither possess God's grace nor can dispense it by magic runes or ritual procedures. Instead, we open our hearts to God's present, active, personal love, which is what we mean by grace. And in it, we discover new strength and joy in such an atmosphere. Wesley taught his people to pray, to commune, and to be incorporated into the body of Christ, that we may be enabled by thy grace, says he, to walk before thee in holiness and righteousness all the days of our life. In like manner, all valid evangelism must depend upon the grace of God and on the means of grace, or else become distorted and private and hypersubjective. The aim of the evangelist is to call people not merely to repentance and conversion, but also to incorporation, to an engrafting into the body of Christ, and to a lifelong process of nurturing and growth in this sacramental fellowship. We call men to Christ, to be sure, but this means incorporation into the church, participation in the means of grace which the church alone supplies, says the discipline. Evangelism is never a private affair. It is the outreaching hand and heart of the people of God drawing men into the fellowship of faith and grace. But just here we run into a scandalous discrepancy, just as Wesley did, between the evangelical impulse and the ecclesiastical reality. What happens to men who hear the gospel, who confess Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, who join the church, and who then sink into a spiritual slump under the numbing weight of nominal, formal, perfunctory Christianity? We know very well what happens. And it convicts every one of us of monumental hypocrisy and illusion. In more instances than we can bring ourselves to admit, the typical church is not simply a healthy setting for newborn Christians to be introduced into with any lively hope of growing up into Christ in holiness and righteousness all the days of their life. Having come to bear the name of Christ as his badge of identity, he often comes to wear it in name only, which is exactly the definition of nominal Christianity. And all of us know that this is the situation in our churches, and all of us are deeply disturbed about it in varying measure and with varying reactions, but most of them one-sided and fueled more by outrage than grace and wisdom. Let me comment on some of these reactions with the use of some very vague and imprecise labels. The liberal establishment is deeply disturbed and newly defensive, but can think of nothing better thus far than redoubled emphasis on education, propaganda, and administrative pressure most of the karyotypes I know still believe if the right programs, that is to say their programs, are pushed hard enough, nominal Christians will somehow be transformed into convincing witnesses for Christ by some sort of hydraulic pressure. And then there are the liturgy and worship buffs who seek renewal in the church by means of liturgical innovations and new forms and values in worship, either with or without guitars. But rarely with a truly Catholic sense of sacramental realism, and often with a blithe insensitivity to the instincts and tastes of the people at large, who also lack a vivid sense of sacramental realism. The newly self-conscious evangelicals are beginning to find themselves and to gird for political contestations with the liberals and the litniks and the radicals, etc., etc., but still largely within the theological stereotypes of 19th century revivalism. The secularizers have a wager going that if the church were only willing to open and empty itself into the world, both the church and the world would be renewed thereby, as if the church were not already so deeply secularized that the world has written it off as only another voluntary cultural association, and not as cultural as it might be. The revolutionaries have a curiously exaggerated estimate of the resources and influence of the church, as in the Black Manifesto or Jonathan's Wake, or on the other side of the spectrum, the Sons of Thunder. If the church really wanted to, or if it would only pass the needed legislation in 72, it could end the war, it could abolish poverty, it could liberate the blacks, the browns, the reds, even the wasps. It could usher in utopia. And they will have it so, or they will wreck the system. Now, all of these polarities have real wants, but none of them seems really to care for a church that is truly Catholic, truly evangelical, and truly reformed, all together, all at the same time. None of them, as far as I can see, holds any real promise of transforming the mass of nominal Christians into a vital company of men, women, and youth who truly believe the whole gospel of Jesus, who understand their belief in truly contemporary terms, and who are prepared to act out their faith in life-changing, world-changing, social, economic, and political action. Wesley was quite unwilling to separate evangelism from liturgy, or from the sacramental life of the church, or from social revolution. He stubbornly refused to let his society secede from the Church of England, sometimes when he was almost single-handed in this refusal, because he knew that evangelism outside a context of the sacramental means of grace is as finally invalid for the converted as the means of grace are invalid for the unconverted. And in the centuries since, as Methodists have evolved into churches of their own without losing their societal traditions altogether, these polarities between evangelism, Christian nurture, mission, and social action must surely be one of the developments Wesley would least approve. For he understood, as we had better, that a vital part of the church's evangelistic mission is to herself. Nominal Christians are as obvious postulants for the hearing and rehearing of the faith as any of the unchurched. They are as deeply in need and also as hungry for the excitements and joys of life in the Spirit as any of those outside. And until the proclamation of the Christian evangel occurs within the context of a vital, life-giving church, the word made audible will not become the word made visible, and it will continue to fail of its full effect. Give us a church whose members believe and understand the gospel of God's healing love of Christ to hurting men and women. Give us a church that speaks and acts in consonance with her faith, not only to reconcile the world, but to turn it upside down. Give us a church of spirit-filled people in whose fellowship life speaks to life, love to love, and faith and trust respond to God's grace. And we shall have a church whose witness in the world will not fail, and whose service to the world will transform it. What can you do?